We are going to be talking about the Bible. When it's clear that I am no longer on the page, would you tell me so that I can flip the screen for the people who are watching from home? And that would be helpful to them, I'm sure. Since we're going to be talking about the Bible, we will ask God's blessing on our discussion. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you have spoken to us. You speak to us in so many ways, dreams and visions, in the silence of our hearts, in the thundering of the wind and the earthquakes. But you have also spoken to us words of hope and healing from long ago, which your servants have recorded to the best of their ability, and which we read now, through your help, through your aid. Lord God, may these not be just words on the page, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, may these words be your living word for us this day. In Jesus' holy name, amen. One of the reasons I like to do this is because before I went to seminary, I worked briefly in campus ministry. I served 2 years as a campus minister. I was the worst campus minister in the world. I have no business having anything to do with college students. One or two in a room, I'm fine. You put 15 or 20 in front of me, they might as well be from Mars. And I was in my early 30s when I was doing this. So I was much closer in age to the students. I still didn't understand them. But I was constantly amazed by how pedantic they were about scripture and how little they knew about it, where it came from, its origins, how it has evolved over time. And as Presbyterians, we are thoughtful people. We think things through. That's why we don't settle with the first obvious reading of a parable, right? We keep going into it and see what more it can do for us. So that's what I hope we're going to get a little bit from today. So we're going to start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as opposed to the New Testament, it doesn't mean it's a bad testament. Testament, testimony, okay? The testimony. This is what was heard before Jesus. The New Testament comes with Jesus and after. Now, the most important page in your Bible. Anybody know what that is? The most important page to be able to find in your Bible. Yes, ma'am.
Table of contents.
The table of contents. When you are the lay reader and everything has fallen apart and you can't see the screen and you don't have that page, all you know is what the passage is. You are not going to find 3rd Obadiah by flipping through. Okay? 2nd Habakkuk, forget it. You're never going to find it by thumbing rapidly through. Those of you who get the joke, thank you. Know where your table of contents is. The Hebrew scriptures, what we loosely call the Old Testament, is composed of the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the Navim, and the Katavim. The Torah is the law, okay, the first 5 books. The Navi are the prophets, the writings of the prophets. The Katavim, anytime you have an im on the end of a Hebrew word, that's a plural, so it's an S or an ES. The Katavim are writings. So the Old Testament is the law, the prophets, and the writings. The way we have them in our Bible, and it's largely very much the same as what you would find in a Torah scroll or in a personal Pentateuch Torah from a Jew, would be in about the same order. Genesis, beginning, right? Genetics, okay? Genesis, beginnings. Chapters 1 through 11 are the prehistory. The prehistory, before writing, these are the great myths right? When giants roamed the land and the sons of heaven came down and mated with the daughters of earth, and we get legends of Lilith, right? Those of you who have been through Lilith fairs, that sort of thing, the legends of Lilith grow out of these early stories in 1 through 11, 11 of Genesis. You will notice in a couple of those stories, there are two versions of some of the same story. So the creation story, there are two separate versions of it. Which one's right? There, oh, thank you. If anybody else notices something, get up and do it, okay? Thank you. Two versions of the flood. Which one's right? Hard to say. Because what they're doing is they're telling us something about God. That's the point of these stories, is to tell us something about God. And the more we read them in conjunction with each other, the more they tell us about God. Not only that, sometimes they're the same story, but told by two different branches of the family tree. You have those stories in your family, one branch of the family tells the story this way, one branch tells it that way. When I was about 8 years old, I was visiting my grandparents in North Carolina, and my cousin, who was about eight, was there also. There was a great big tree in the backyard, and I loved to climb the tree, but cousin Jim, he was from the city. He didn't have trees. He couldn't climb the tree. So I'm up in the tree out on a limb with a rope, and I throw one end of it down, and I say, Jim, tie this around your neck, and I'll pull you up. Fortunately, grandparents, aunts, uncles, all that, they're all around. Nothing happens. But there's one side of the story that tells the story about this wonderful cousin who tried to help his cousin climb the tree, and the other side about when cousin Ken tried to kill daddy. It's the same story. It's told from two different sides of the family tree. So we're going to find that that keeps happening in the Bible. Chapter 12 begins the story of Father Abraham. He's the first one we can point to and say, okay, this is when history, when Judaism really begins to take off. Abraham, remember, starts in Ur of the Chaldeans, roughly modern-day Iraq, Babylonia, that area. You remember your world history, remember the Fertile Crescent, okay? All those, what, 8th grade, 10th grade, you learned about the Fertile Crescent, all that migration up around the bottom side of Turkey. No, it goes this way. Bottom side of Turkey, down along the Mediterranean coast through Israel into Egypt. Abraham is part of that great migration that happens along the Fertile Crescent. Father Abraham had many sons. Actually, his wife had many sons. Okay, Abraham was part of it. I don't want to get that wrong, but let's not leave the women out of this. They end up going to Egypt. Somewhere around 1200, again, read it closely. Go back and read Numbers. If you've never read Numbers from beginning to end, most of it you can skip over, okay, because it's just a long list of names. But there's also some interesting material there actually about the Exodus, how Moses, somebody, leaves with a mixed multitude that leaves Egypt. They meet up later with these sort of wandering tribesmen. They form a loose confederation. Exodus is that story about the escape from Egypt, that wandering in the wilderness. And what's important here is the pattern that God does something for the people respond, but after a while they get used to it, and they begin to take God for granted, and they go after foreign gods. And then something has to happen. They have to be punished, or a foreigner comes in and invades them, or something like that. All right? And it's this constant cycle, this constant back and forth Are we going to be faithful to God or not? That's the big question. Are we going to be faithful to God or not? Well, how do we be faithful to God? How do we live together? That's what we see in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the rules for living together. Some of them are pretty arcane now. This whole prohibition against shellfish, yeah, it's your shrimp. Enjoy it. Okay? But they're there for a reason. They make the people distinctive. They set them apart from everybody else. Some things other tribes, other peoples were already doing. You know, Abraham did not invent circumcision. Circumcision had been around long before Abraham and Isaac. All right? But this was, just became one of the ways by which we say we are different. We are not those other people over there. So you got these five books. Okay, the Pentateuch is the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are traditionally ascribed to Moses. Hard time believing that they were written by Moses, especially the end of Deuteronomy where it describes Moses' funeral. Well, Moses is pretty good, let me tell you what. But also, if you read them closely, even Leviticus and Numbers, you understand that these people at this time are wandering nomads, but the laws that they're supposed to follow are for people who live in settled communities. So this is what tells us that much of this came much later. It's put back into the mouth, into the pen of Moses to give it authority. Does that mean it's bad? Does that mean it's wrong? Absolutely not. It is the word of God for us when we read it with the power of the Holy Spirit. But understand, when you're reading it, and you read something about mold in the house, okay, and tearing out walls, wait a minute, I thought these people were living in tents. Yeah, they were living in tents. Later on, they lived in houses. Somehow, the bathrooms got mold in them. Imagine having to throw out your bathroom every time you got mold in it. For crying out loud, how many of us would have a John if we did that, right? I'm saying part of this was written later. It's put back into Moses. Now I'm going to try and change the screen. All right. You told me it worked. Tim, you are wonderful. Thank you. I need to go to the next screen. Yes, yes. Why don't you just stay right there for an hour?
I'll come back.
Come back. Yeah, well, I'm going to need you several times. This is going to happen a lot, okay? This leads us into Joshua and Judges. If Moses, sometime around 1200, is where we roughly date the Exodus from Egypt to, Joshua, Judges, happened during that 200 years before we really get the kingdom of Israel. So in Joshua and Judges, the people solidify from wandering nomads. They become a loose federation of tribes. Again, the same thing that we talked about. The people, God does something for the people love God, they begin to take God for granted, they wander away from God. They have to be brought back. This constant love story going on. The story of Ruth, this is a wonderful story. If you've never read the story of Ruth, sit down and read it this afternoon. It'll take you 45 minutes. You know, it's only like four chapters long, but it's extremely important. Ruth probably comes from much later. It's not written during the time of the Judges. But when we get to the New Testament, and we look at the genealogy in Matthew and Luke, we're going to find Ruth. Because Ruth is the mother of Boaz. Not Boaz. Ruth becomes the mother of somebody who eventually becomes the ancestor of King David. So David, the greatest king in Israel's history, has foreign blood. He has Moabite blood in him. Go back to Genesis, read the story of the creation of the Moabites, it is done as an act of incest. I'm not making this up. It's there in Genesis. The question is it good or is it evil? We think of incest as being horrible. These two daughters, Lot's daughters, when they flee Sodom, Lot and his two daughters, the two daughters say, there is no man to come into to us in the usual way. Let us lie with our father and bear children, that his name will not perish from the earth, that our father's line will continue. This is how much they love their father, that they are willing to do this. Okay? So, is it bad that there's Moabite blood in David? Or is this a sign of tremendous love? One of those things we have to struggle with. Then we get down to the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Let me say just a little bit about this. This loose confederation of tribes forms into a kingdom. This is going to happen about 1000 BC. Saul is going to be the first king. You have the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes. The two southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin. They're situated in Jerusalem and to the south. The 10 northern tribes go up there. Things go very well with Saul, not so well for Saul, but anyway, the kingdom holds together. David holds the kingdom together. Solomon wants to build a temple. Solomon breaks down the tribal structure and tries to superimpose his own administrative bureaucracy on top of the tribes to have forced labor for his building projects, including building the temple. This goes down very badly with the 10 northern tribes, especially. Yeah, I'm not making this up. It's there in 1 Kings. Just read it closely. You'll also find out that Solomon is an arms dealer. I'm not making this up. It's there in 1 Kings. He buys chariots from Egypt and he sells them on for a profit. Okay? Solomon dies. His son is Rehoboam. Rehoboam, rehab kid. The leaders of the 10 northern tribes come to Rehoboam and say, your father used us hard. He broke down the tribal federation. He broke down our tribal identities that we were used to having. If you will treat us well, we will serve you. But if you will not treat us well, we will not serve you. Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to think about it. He goes and talks to the young bucks, the people he grew up with. Ask them what to do. He goes and talks to the old men who served his father. Ask them what to do. He ignores what the old men think. Remember this, guys. Okay? This is what happens when you ignore what the graybeards say. All right? He listens to the young bucks, and he goes back to the tribal leaders, and he says, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. My father flayed you with whips, and I will flay you with scorpions. How to win friends and influence people in the ancient world. At that point, the 10 northern tribes say, forget you. And they break off relations. Israel is never again a united kingdom. Israel, as a united kingdom of these 10 tribes, lasts for barely 100 years. This is in about 900. Now, here's the hard part. The 10 northern tribes are the tribe of Israel. But Jacob, remember, Abraham had many sons. Jacob is one of them. And Jacob is also named Israel. Sometimes all 12 tribes are named Israel. And sometimes the church is called the new Israel. So when you start talking about Israel, you got to be very clear what you're talking about. Okay? The 10 northern tribes, they have their capital in Samaria. The Assyrians come down like a wolf on the fold sometime around 700 or so. They defeat the 10 northern tribes. They do what is normal in the ancient world at that time, that is, they deport people from the metropolitan centers. They are sent out all over the Assyrian Empire, and the 10 northern tribes effectively cease to exist. This is how we get the 10 lost tribes of Israel. These are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. For a long time, it was thought that they came to America. And there were actually missionaries in America who tried to go and convert the Indian tribes, thinking that they were part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Who remembers the movie Cat Ballou? All right, thank you. Jane Fonda, Lee Marvin, right? There's a great scene. It's set in the Old West, 1800s. When the rancher comes out to his ranch hand and he says, Shalom Aleichem. And the ranch hand says, Mr. Ballou, I'm not Jewish. I'm Comanche. Please quit trying to talk. No, you're not. You're one of the 10 lost tribes. Anyway, it's a great show. So that's what happens to the 10 lost tribes. They effectively cease to exist. This brings us now. We're going to see if I can make this work. Yes, okay. Round about 500 BC, 497, 487, the Babylonians attack what's left of the kingdom of Israel, which is now technically Judah, but they call themselves Israel. All right, just to make it easy for everybody. The Babylonians come in and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And they actually conquered Jerusalem a couple of times. They sacked Jerusalem. But instead of deporting the Israelites, which is what they are, all over, they send them to Babylon. This is known as the Great Exile, the period of the exile. And so the next books in the Bible come from this period of the exile. This is Ezra and Nehemiah. These are written after the exile, maybe at the tail end of the exile. Some people have started going back already to Jerusalem to rebuild. You remember your world history, okay? Cyrus the Mede, Cyrus the Persian comes in. Yes, you're nodding. Okay, you remember this, right? Cyrus the Persian comes in, he captures Babylon from the Babylonians without firing a shot. Or at least that's what Cyrus says. I imagine there was a pretty big fight there in Babylon. But anyway, in the Persian Chronicles, Cyrus the Persian, conquers Babylon. He begins sending people back. The Israelites begin rebuilding the city, rebuilding Jerusalem. And they have this constant agony. Oh my God, where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong? What do they blame it on? Do they blame it on themselves? Do they blame it on their own lack of faith? They blame it on the foreigners, especially the foreign wives. Yes, they blame it on the foreign wives. The men don't say, geez, we weren't strong enough, we got whipped, right? They say, it's those wily women who seduced us, we must send them away. And it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. Ezra and Nehemiah just make me sick to your stomach to read them, but they are very much worth reading. How do we respond when things go badly? We got to blame it on somebody. Let's be careful not to blame it on foreigners. Esther, is pure fiction. It's made up out of whole cloth. But its point is to tell the people to hang in there. Its point is things will get better if we are faithful. And it's got a strong woman in a heroic role. Okay, so it acts as kind of a counterbalance, if you will, to Ezra and Nehemiah. There's some debate that Esther may be as late as the Maccabean period, somewhere in 200-300 BC, when it's written, even though it is set in the 400s, in the middle to early 400s. The book of Job, when what happens to good people when bad things happen? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a wonderful book. Read it. Psalms is the hymn book of ancient Israel. The story is that there are these songs called the Songs of Ascent. These are the hymns that the people would sing as they were marching towards the temple for a festival. There's some thought that with some of the psalms, they would sit on hillsides and chant them antiphonally back and forth to each other. So the way we do antiphonal reading and worship, they would do that, singing these antiphonal songs, which would be a really cool thing to do, I think, sometime in worship. The side will sing the first verse, the side will sing the second verse, sing antiphonally, like they did with the psalm. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, wisdom for living. Even if all is vanity and chasing after the wind, nevertheless, we need to learn how to live with each other. That's what Psalms, and I mean, that's what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes do for us. The Song of Solomon, is a love song. It's a beautiful love song. You guys are too young, don't read it. Okay. You watch, they'll be reading it tonight with flashlights. It is the Song of Solomon tells us that flesh is good, that the gift of enfleshed bodies is a gift that God has given to us. The Middle Ages had a hard time with that. One of my heroes, Bernard of Clairvaux, tried to say that these are actually songs about how much God loves the church, and he wrote a whole book full of sermons about it. I'm sorry, Bernard, you were wrong. Human love is a good thing. We are meant to live in community and loving relationship with others. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are the four major prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah were set pre-exile. Ezekiel and Daniel are set during the period of the exile. But Ezekiel and Daniel probably written much later than the exile. This is apocalyptic literature. Its point is hang in there, things will get better. That's the point of Ezekiel and Daniel. Hang in there, things will get better. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Hang in there, God is with you. Daniel in the lion's den, hang in there, God is with you. That's what those are about. Isaiah and Jeremiah are about the fall of Israel when it falls under control of the Babylonians. It's really a depressing story. So what makes them major? These are the four major prophets. What makes them major? They're longer. That's why. Yeah, they're longer than the others. Okay? That's why they're the four major prophets, because they're the four big ones. Lamentations, Psalms of Grief. Grief is like anything else. We can do it well, we can do it badly. Lamentations are examples of people articulating their grief well. It's normally ascribed to Jeremiah, probably not written by Jeremiah. Actually, it has to do with lamentation over the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And then Hosea through Malachi, these are the minor prophets. What makes them minor? They're the short ones. That's right. That's right. You've got the major prophets, you got the minor prophets. The majors are the big ones. The short ones are the minor ones. The point is that even the short books, what they have to say is just as important as what the long books say. We have to pay just as much attention to Obadiah and Hosea and Malachi as we do to Isaiah and Jeremiah, because those are still the word of God for us. This is the end of the Old Testament. Questions on the Old Testament? Questions? I'm that good a teacher? We have everything wonderful, excellent. Yes, yes, sir.
Did they add a lot when they found the Dead Sea Scroll? Did that add anything to their knowledge?
Yeah, not a whole lot, actually. It helped in some ways. There is a passage in Luke where Jesus reads from a scroll of Isaiah, and none of the oldest manuscripts we had that particular passage, but it was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But most of the Dead Sea Scrolls actually has to do with how those guys are going to live together in the Dead Sea. They don't add a whole lot. Maybe they add something, but they don't add a whole lot to what we already had. Other questions? Ready for the New Testament? Okay. I don't know if it's improved or not, but it's definitely newer. Although it's nearly 2,000 years old now, so when does it start becoming old? That's a good question. What is it, you know, the New Forest in England? I think it was called the New Forest by William the Conqueror. So it's been hanging around, a long time. The New Testament, Q, from the German Kel, or Quella. I never studied German. In French, we pronounce it Quell, something like that. Thank you. That's the German word for source. So when we read about the Q source, what we're talking about are the oral tradition stories that are passed down. So the earliest recordings of Jesus are found in this Q source, which we do not have copies of it. All right? We don't have a manuscript of it. But we know that there are these stories that circulate in the oral tradition. And people have written Q. They've gone through the Gospels and pulled out which ones they thought would be the earliest. But we want to remember the Gospels and the New Testament are written after Jesus died. Okay? They're written years after Jesus died. How many of you can remember word for word a conversation that happened in your house 30 years ago? Right? So we've got these oral traditions that have been passed down. That's what gets written down. Now, there's some problem with authorship. How do you determine who wrote what, where, when? The four Gospels are assigned to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that is sort of local tradition. You had to say it was by somebody, right? So let's say it's written by Mark. Yes, maybe there is an oral tradition that Mark came to our community and he preached, and so these stories that we have, we will ascribe them to Mark. But this was very common in the ancient world. This was very common in the ancient world to ascribe anything important to be written by somebody who was important to your community, sometimes written as a way to show your appreciation to your master. So having your own name on a document was not very important in the ancient world. It does matter to me if any of you try to publish my sermons under your name. Yes, I will go at you for copyright violation. That isn't a thing in the ancient world, and we need to bear that in mind. We also look at the quality of the language, the quality of the Greek. Now, my father read Louis L'Amour and Zane Grey. We know who those guys are, Louis L'Amour, Zane Grey. They wrote westerns a long time ago. Really, really good stuff. Louis L'Amour, Zane Grey. They're very different. But my father would come home from work every day and lock himself in the bathroom for an hour. And he would read Louis L'Amour and Zane Grey. That's how easy my brother and I were to live with. That was how he coped with us, I think. And you could tear out a page of Louis L'Amour and a page of Zane Grey and give them to Dad, and he could tell you which one wrote which, who was written by them. Because they have distinctive vocabularies. They have distinctive style of writing. Even though they were covering the same material, if you really knew them, you could tell the difference. Well, the smart boys who studied Greek, a whole lot smarter than me, and a whole lot more Greek than me, they can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find the grammatical differences, find the words that are different, that separate them from each other. So, Matthew is Q, right? Our oral traditions, right? Plus Mark. So Matthew probably has oral traditions in his head, and he has the Gospel of Mark sitting in front of him. For a long time, it was thought that Matthew was the first gospel, and that Mark was the Reader's Digest version. It really took several hundred years, I think up until almost the time of the Renaissance, before it was really understood that Mark came before Matthew. Yes, Brian? Okay, yeah, the Reader's Digest version, good point. The abbreviated form, all right, the abbreviated form, the condensed version of it. Thank you. Probably written around 90 AD, written for a Jewish Christian community. Matthew, Mark, then, is probably the first gospel, probably written in a Gentile community around 70 AD. Jesus is crucified somewhere between 28 and 33 AD, depending on, you know, your sources and your calendar. 40 years later, somebody's writing this down. 40 years later, somebody's writing this down. You tell me, right? Some of it is what Mark thought his community needed to know. And maybe he put words into people's mouths. Maybe he didn't. What we know is that's why we have to read it with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We can't read anything just on our own. Luke, 80 to 100 AD, written by an educated Gentile to other Gentiles. Paul, in one of his letters, talks about Luke, that excellent physician, implying that he is a medical doctor. I forget the name of the fellow who actually did his PhD dissertation on Luke's gospel. And the story was that he got his doctorate by taking away Luke's. That Luke's vocabulary is not particular to the medical profession. That any well-educated man, sort of middle-class Greek at that time, a business owner, a ship's captain, a medical doctor, a lawyer, would have had Luke's vocabulary. But Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing to Gentiles. John, John is great. You gotta love John because he doesn't do like the others. He's not a synoptic, providing a synopsis of the life of Jesus. John is really writing a history of God, and he's doing it as poetry. And so you've got a lot of symbolism floating through John. You've got it in the other Gospels as well. You've got a lot of symbolism floating through John. In John's Gospel, the Roman centurion thrust his sword into Jesus' side. What comes out? Water and blood. Okay? Medically, that's correct. The blood separates from the other fluids. But this is poetry. Theologically, Jesus is our baptismal water. Jesus is the blood of life. That's what John is saying to us. All right? That Jesus is not just dead a long time. We are baptized into Jesus. When we are baptized into Jesus, we are baptized into his death. And we are baptized into a death like his, and we will have a resurrection like his, as Paul says. All right, so that's why I say we've got to read this as poetry, looking closely at symbolisms, especially. Acts, the book of Acts, is Luke part 2. It was written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke part 1 is the story of Jesus. Luke part 2 is the story of how the gospel spreads. And this is really cool. Luke part 2, Acts, begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome. It moves from the theological center of the world to the political center of the world. Pastor, don't get politics involved in the church. Too late. Yeah? The apostles did it for us. Right? They moved it. They moved the good news of God from Jerusalem to the political capital of the world to Rome. Then we get into the letters of Paul. And some of them we're not sure about. Okay? We're not sure about the authorship. Why does it have Paul's name on it? Well, let me put it this way. Many, many hundred years ago, when I was a young soldier, okay, I was young infantry second lieutenant, probably got about a pound and a half of paper orders every year. Move here, move there, do this, do the other. They were signed by the post adjutant, who was normally at least a full colonel, if not a one-star general. Did the post adjutant know who Second Lieutenant Locke was? He had no clue who Second Lieutenant Locke was. He didn't care who Second Lieutenant Locke was. Those orders were signed by some sergeant in the name of the adjutant. So I'm signing the orders, but it is in the name of, with the authority and power of the post adjutant. That's why you have to follow these orders. The people in the Pauline school who are writing to these churches, who have sort of absorbed their master's theology, Paul's theology, write in his name as a way of honoring their master, Paul, and as a way of giving authority to what it is that they are writing. How you feel about that? Are we rearranging any mental furniture at this point? Again, that's why we read with the aid of the Holy Spirit. The epistle to the Hebrews, nobody knows. We don't have a clue who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. We don't have a very good idea of when exactly. Of when exactly it was written. You've heard me say before, this is the church in the parking lots. They're motivated enough to get there on Sunday morning. Are they motivated enough to go inside and be the church? And I forgot to ask, why is Romans, even though it is not the first of the Pauline letters, why does it occur first in the list of the Pauline letters? Remember, I said I was going to say that. Well, let me explain. This is cool. By the time these letters are being assembled, we've gone from scrolls to pamphlets, codex, C-O-D-E-X, codex. These letters were sewn together and passed around as Paul's letters. okay? It's easiest to sow them if you go from the biggest to the smallest. Romans comes first because it's the biggest. Right? What is it? Philemon, is it? Comes last because it's the smallest. This is not the order in which they were written. It's everything to do with the manufacturing process. Back on to Hebrews and James. Yeah, no one knows about James either. Again, traditionally, this is the brother of Jesus, but that's just tradition. Is there strong evidence in favor of it? Is there strong evidence against it? No, there's not. Other than Martin Luther said that he could not find Christ in it and said that it was an epistle of straw. I think Martin was going a little bit overboard there. Martin did tend to go overboard a couple of times. You have to be careful with Martin. First and Second Peter, ascribed to Peter, the follower of Jesus. Were they written by him? The Greek is too sophisticated. The Greek is simply too sophisticated for a fisherman to have been writing that style of Greek. There is a fragment of a third gospel of Peter, which is written much later. We do not have the entire gospel. We only have a very small fragment of it. It's called the Cross Gospel. Okay? And it is beautiful because in the Cross Gospel, Jesus descends to the dead and he converts the dead and he brings them up. And those who are at the tomb see Jesus coming out of the tomb with a cross following behind him. And those are the souls in hell that he has rescued, coming out behind him in this shape of a cross. But crucifixion, the importance of that, how it saves even the souls in hell. The point is, it is never too late for God's salvation. Okay? So I'm sorry, seminary professor. It is never too late for God's salvation. Okay? So if you get a chance, if you look up 3 Peter on Google this afternoon, again, it'll take you less than an hour to read it. There's not that much of it. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, probably written by somebody within the Johannine community. Was it written by, you know, the disciple John? Your guess is as good as anybody else. There are no hard and fast documents that show that clearly. Jude traditionally ascribed to the brother of James and Jesus, but again, there's no hard evidence, probably written sometime in the middle of the first century. And this brings us then to Revelation, sometimes known as the Apocalypse. Apocalypse comes from the Greek verb apokalypto, which means to expose. It literally means to expose one's nakedness. This is exposing everything. That's the point. The apocalypse is exposing everything about the future. What is the point of Revelation? It's the same as Ezekiel. It's the same as Daniel. Hang in there. Things are going to get better. He draws a lot from the Palestine area. The Battle of Armageddon. We know about the Battle of Armageddon. That's supposed to be the great battle at the end of days. Probably from Megiddo, which is a mountain in Israel. Ha is the definite article, so it'd be the Megiddo. Ha Megiddo becomes Armageddon when it gets written in Greek that way. So again, it's very symbolic. Rome is evil. Hang in there. Things will get better. But it's symbolism that has the power to move us. And I remember as a boy standing next to my father seeing hymns about the saints of God throwing down their crowns onto the glassy sea. And it just still makes me want to weep today when I think of that. Because yes, I cannot describe what the kingdom of God is going to be like. The best thing I can do is reach for these poetic images, like the saints of God worshiping Jesus, worshiping God by throwing down their martyr's crowns into the glassy sea of water baptism that is flowing from the throne of God. It's meant to give comfort. It certainly gives me comfort. I hope it gives comfort to some of you as well. So, as Presbyterians, we understand that the Bible, when read with the power of the Holy Spirit, is God's living word for us today. If it's not read with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's just words on a page, and you know, we might as well be reading the New York Times or the latest bestseller or whatever it is you want to read. It was written by men. I'm sorry, I had nothing to do with that, I promise, okay? But those were the people who were littered at that time. So probably written by men who believed that they were inspired by God. They weren't just making stuff up. They believed they were inspired by God. But nevertheless, they were writing from a particular time and place. The classic example is Paul and slavery. Nobody at that time could imagine a world without slavery. You couldn't imagine. Just couldn't imagine a world without slavery. And so Paul has words of hope for slaves, and he has words about how to treat your slaves to the slave masters. We read that now and realize, slavery is wrong, but Paul was doing the best he could with what he had at that time. Okay? So we read with an understanding that these were people writing in a particular place and time, and we try and listen to the Holy Spirit as we think about how to live out those words today. We may have a lover's quarrel with the Bible all our lives, but nevertheless, it is God's love letter to humanity. The Bible is God's great love letter to humanity. And maybe you never argue with those you love. I do. And I argue with the Bible a lot. But I understand that it's how much God loves me. And I have to read it back. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the Gospel of Thomas is very late. I think that even comes from the 2nd century. And Thomas is good. It's interesting. It has parts of it that are proper, that are found in the synoptics in our recognized Gospels. Thomas is part of the Gnostic school, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The Gnostic school, what does agnostic mean? Okay, it means not to know. I'm agnostic. I don't know if there's a God or not. Okay, that's straight out of the Greek. Agnostic, not knowing. Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, is to know something. It's just the verb to know. The Gnostics postulated that, to make this very simple, that there was flesh, which is bad, and spirit, which is good. Jesus could not have been flesh, because flesh is evil. Only spirit is good. So in the Gnostic Gospels, and these do not show up in the Dead Sea. They show up in a place called Nag Hammadi, in Egypt. They were found just after the Second World War, I believe. This cache of Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels show Jesus walking through walls. Right? Jesus, not Jesus walking along the shore of Galilee with the disciples, and one of them looks back and he's not leaving any footprints. Well, that's saying that Jesus was really spirit and not flesh. The Orthodox understanding, our understanding today, and what we find in the Gospels, is that the Jesus who died on the cross was very much flesh. That it was not an imitation Jesus or a pseudo Jesus or a less than Jesus who died on the cross, okay, but full Jesus who is fully God and fully human. And so we in our fleshliness are saved in the action of the cross. We are saved, our flesh is redeemed by the redemption of Jesus' flesh on the cross. So yes, Thomas, he's still around. Again, you can read him on Google, and several others who didn't make the cut. Yes, ma'am.
What's one people, they had a council, which they looked at all the writings, and they tried to decide which one according to the script, and which one kind of evening, but were like off, like not enough to be put yet. And so that's why they have those. They have, it sounds like the set two more books than the final, because they thought, okay, these are good enough. The final
said,
no, they're not quite good enough.
So yeah, that's basically it. This is not the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council deals with some other issues, but this is, Katie is basically correct. These evolved over time, and there were competing canons up to about 200. And that's, you know, if you've ever heard the Shepherd of Hermes, or Pseudo-Dionysius, which if you remember Dionysius, in Acts, he is one of the fellows who is converted by Paul in Athens. There's a book called Pseudo-Dionysius. These are late editions that floated around in the canon for a while, and then they were pulled from the canon because it was felt that they were not orthodox. They did not comply with the earliest writings of the church. And the Gnostic heresy was one of them. Now, Gnosticism, interestingly enough, is alive and well today. There is, you know, people grow up being told your flesh is evil. Deny your fleshly desires. Watch out for the sins of the body. Well, yeah, we want to do that. We want to watch out for them as much as the sins of the spirit, too. Okay? Carrie, the movie Carrie. Carrie's mother, go back and see that Stephen King movie. Carrie's mother is a Gnostic. She's got this real evil view of the flesh and elevates spirit. It's almost time for another meeting to start. Questions? Other questions for me? Okay. This has been fun. What I have told you is basically what you would find at any mainline Protestant seminary. It's very much in keeping with what I learned over 25 years ago. All right, there's been a lot of archaeology since then, and some things have been found, and we may get into a little bit of that next week. We'll have to see. But the main thrust of what I've had to say today is pretty much what anybody is going to be taught in any mainline seminary. So this is not just me filling your head with Kinloch's gobbledygook. All right. Thank you very much. This is my idea of a good time. I hope you enjoyed it also. And I hope to see you next week in here when we will talk about church history. How did we get from Jesus to the shape of our service on Sunday morning? That's what we'll figure out. All right. See you then. Thank you.